Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the great and wonderful God. Thank you for creating us in your image, with the capacity to know you, relate with you, and to be able to receive what you desire to communicate to us. Thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the Lord Jesus whom you sent into this world. We thank you that through him we have been reconciled to you, and we thank you for all that you intend for us in him. We pray that you will also help us to appreciate what it means to be under the new covenant and your provisions for us, and at the same time to be able to appreciate the old covenant, its relevance to us, and how it can help us towards a fuller appreciation of your revelation and even what you desire to teach us and communicate to us in the New Testament. Father, we commit this time to your loving hands, and we pray that you be pleased to be in our midst, that you have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, to draw us into a deeper fellowship with you, for we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes, and we have been considering Revelation, the Old Testament, on the outworking of church life. The subtopic for today, the construction of the tabernacle and holy garments for the high priest. The construction of the tabernacle and holy garments for the high priest. We know that there cannot be anything directly revealed in the Old Testament in regards to church life, because under the Old Covenant, in Old Testament times, the role of the church was not yet revealed. And yet we've seen that there's much that we can appreciate, learn from the Old Testament in regards to major principles in relation to our working of church life. And that is because of the significance of church life in the heart of God. And this was already in the heart of God even before the foundation of the world. And as we begin to appreciate church life in the Old Testament, it also helps us to appreciate how God has inspired the scriptures. And hopefully these various messages we've been considering will help us when we read the Old Testament and goes beyond what has been covered in these messages, that much in the Old Testament can help enrich our understanding of the New, and also the importance of understanding the New Testament well if we want to properly appreciate what has been revealed in the Old. And in the Old Testament, one very major area in the center of worship under the Old Covenant is the tabernacle and then the temple. And the New Testament tells us that under the New Covenant, we are the temple of the living God. And so it is not surprising that in the building of the tabernacle, the temple, there are major principles relevant to us as we seek to build up the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the temple of the living God. So we've gone through Exodus chapters 25 to chapter 36, verse 7, and I just highlight a few major phases. The first important phase is God's revelation to Moses, detailed instructions with regards to the construction of the tabernacle. And in this regard, it's important that Moses receive accurately God's revelation to him. And then the next phase is the faithful transmission by Moses to the Israelites. And subsequently, we saw the third phase is, as Moses transmitted, there's good reception as well as positive response of the Israelites. We see that all these three phases, it is critical that at every phase things went on well. But that's not yet the goal reached. All this would have been in vain if the fourth part doesn't come through well. And now we are going to the next phase, and that is the actual construction of the tabernacle. The actual construction of the tabernacle. We can see this in Exodus chapter 36 verse 8 to chapter 38 verse 31. Exodus chapter 36. It's good to turn to Exodus chapter 36. And we see in verse 8, it tells us, in fact, in the American Standard Version, you may have the subheading there, construction proceeds. And chapter 36, verse 8 tells us, all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine distant linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. Earlier we've seen that skills, these were not just skills at a natural level, but God had put the skills in this man who participated in the construction of the tabernacle. But then at the last part of verse 8, it tells us Bezalel made them. So if we read it as a whole, the whole verse put together, then on the one hand Bezalel made them, on the other hand all the skillful men also participated. So we can say basically is that the various ones who participated according to God's enabling in the building construction of the tabernacle, but Bezalel was at the forefront. This we've seen earlier, that God had revealed to Moses that this was his intention, Bezalel and Oholiab, and later we'll see that this comes true in the actual construction. So if we go on, we'll see from verse 8 onwards, in the building of the tabernacle, various aspects were made, and from verse 8 onwards, it talks about the making of the curtains. Then verse 20, it tells us, then he made the boards. There's a reference to Bezalel. He made the boards. Verse 24, he made 40 sockets. Verse 35, he made the veil. And if you refer back to earlier chapters, all this was what God had instructed Moses. Then Moses transmitted to the people, and now they were making these things, just as the Lord had instructed them through Moses. So I will just go through quickly, highlight the main things, but you can read the details for yourself. It'll take too long to read through all the details. So verse 35, they made the veil, and verse 37, it tells us he made a screen for the doorway of the tent. Chapter 37, verse 1, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Remember, this was earlier instructed by the Lord, and so they were making these things. Then verse 6, he made a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 10, the table of acacia wood. Then verse 17, he made the lampstand of pure gold. Verse 23, he made its seven lamps also of pure gold. Verse 25, then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. And then in verse 29, he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense. Sometimes when we read through the Old Testament, we may feel, one is, there seems to be quite a lot of repetition. Then it tells us so many details, so many things. One of the features you may have noticed when you read the Old Testament is the genealogy. So many details. At times we get so tired reading so many details, and we just wonder, what is the relevance of all this? First, we see the repetition. Now we can see that in one sense, there seems to be a lot of repetition, but it's actually different faces. And that is to communicate to us that all the faces are important. And they need to correspond to right from the very beginning when God communicated, revealed to Moses. Then how Moses transmitted. Then how the people responded. How the people built. And every area needs to go on properly as God instructed. Later on you'll see this refrain keep coming again and again. That they did everything according to what God had instructed Moses. And God doesn't want us to miss it. That all these may appear like details to us, but they all have an important place. And this is very important when we work out church life. There are many different aspects in church life, and every aspect is important. It is important to God, and there are implications. Subsequently, we will concentrate on the New Testament revelation regards to outworking of church life. But there are various aspects that God's children have violated, including major areas. And once you violate, there will be implications. So there are various areas, various aspects, and all of God's children participated in all these different aspects. Now we go on more, we go on to some other aspects. Chapter 38. Then he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. As I mentioned here, the he basically refers to Bezalel. He's at the forefront. God appointed him, but he was not the only one. There were others involved together with him. And chapter 38, verse 8, he made the lave of bronze. Verse 9, he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were fine twisted linen and so on. Then further details were given. Then verse 18, the screen of the gate of the court. Chapter 38, verses 21 to 23. This tells us that Bezalel and Oholiab made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You read through all the various details, I only highlighted some of the major aspects. But verse 38, chapter 38, verses 21 to 23, summarizes for us. Verse 21, it says, this is the number of the things of the tabernacle, the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses. So it came through Moses, but the source was not Moses. This for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the hand of Aaron, the priest. Verse 22 says, now Bezalel, the son of Uri, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is a very key principle. Made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So it means, again, what I mentioned just now, Moses had to receive it right. Then Moses had to transmit all accurately. And then the Israelites had to respond well and actually construct everything according to what Moses communicated to them and all in accordance with what God had commanded Moses. Verse 23 tells us, with him was Oholiab. So these are the two main ones in the actual construction. Bezalel and Oholiab, and together all the rest joined in. So, yes, very important. They constructed, they did everything according to what God had commanded Moses. But verse 21 onwards, if you have the same subheading in the American Standard Bible, it says the cost of the tabernacle. And here is something for us to reflect upon. But first, to summarize it, Exodus chapter 38, verses 24 to 31. It tells us gold, silver, and bronze were used for the work. That means there are materials used and also there are cost involved. From verse 24, for example, it tells us all the gold that was used for the work, I won't read every word, verse 29 still, was 29 talents and 330 shekels. Verse 25, the silver was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. And then if you go further down, verse 29, the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. So it wasn't just their preparedness to participate in the construction. There were also various materials that were needed. Gold, silver, bronze, and also subsequently see precious stones were also needed. So what can we learn? What can we be reminded of as we read what is recorded here? Not just now, but every time you read the Old Testament, why are these things recorded for us? There are things that we can learn. One important principle or point that we must learn is that there is cost involved in the Lord's work. And for us, the New Testament, much more has been revealed and that we are now conscious of. There are various aspects. The cost involves materials, involves finance, involves time, involves energy, all our resources, if you want to respond well, to participate well in his work. But even more important than the materials, the finance, and so on, is the spiritual exertion. In the New Testament, we know that ultimately, the building up of the body of Christ is closely related to the advancement of God's kingdom. And it requires spiritual exertion for God's spiritual kingdom to advance. But all this must be in accordance with God's provision. We cannot do any of these things on our own. It will be of the flesh. It must be by the Spirit, according to God's provisions, guidance, enabling, and faithfully in accordance with all that God has laid out. Especially in the New Testament, the New Covenant that is directed at us. So we need to bear in mind cost of faithfulness to the Lord in seeking to accomplish his work. It will include enduring and overcoming trials, pain, and the pressures and the attacks of the evil one. This is an integral part of the cost that as God's children we have to pay in the expression of church life, body life. You see, God's children can often affirm love for God, commitment to God, wanting to serve God, eager to serve God, and even telling God, I'm prepared to go through, I'm prepared to do anything, I just want to serve you. But this is an important test of the reality of our affirmation of our love for God, commitment to God. Are we really prepared to pay the price? I'm not talking about suffering foolishly, carelessly, needlessly. I'm talking about the price that needs to be paid in the path of true discipleship, in true obedience to God. This is something that we must recognize and take note. When God's children truly understand God's revelation, that's the first part. We must first understand God's revelation with regards to our working of his purposes, and then we sincerely set our hearts to work out church life. There will be unceasing spiritual opposition. And it can be rather intense. It can be very difficult. There are many different forms of difficulties, but behind it all is the evil one at work. And he has, together with him, all the forces of darkness. And these are real beings, spiritual beings, and there are a lot of them. including different ones of them specialized in different areas. And they have a lot of practice, much experience over many, many years for us today as we seek to be faithful to God. So Paul tells us very clearly, our primary struggle is not in the visible realm, not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness. And that is because ultimately God's work is in the spiritual realm. The advancement of God's kingdom is in the spiritual dimension. So we must bear in mind that the evil one will attack us from all angles. And when we affirm commitment to God and to his work, there must be the preparedness of heart to pay the price. We must understand the implications of our commitment and also the need for us to learn to be alert, to be discerning, to learn how to counter and, very importantly, how to actually overcome the wiles and the attacks of the evil one. This cannot just be concepts. We have to learn all this. We have to learn spiritual warfare, how to be faithful to God in the context of spiritual warfare. But we must also understand that the forces of darkness at work, spiritual war, also takes place, manifested in various aspects in the visible realm. It can involve relationships with people. It can involve our work context. It can involve, as we gather together to worship God, how God wants us to participate, to encourage one another, and the spiritual opposition that will come together with it. God wants us to gather together, to pray together. There will be spiritual opposition to all that. In many different ways, the evil will seek to hinder all this from coming about. And even when we manage to gather together, he will attack so that we will be deterred. Likewise, our learning together and how God calls those to prepare, to transmit the truth, there will be hindrances. There will be hindrances from reception. And in many different ways, our thinking, our understanding can be distorted by the evil one if we are not discerning. If we do not learn how to recognize the wiles of the evil one and how to counter them. So it is easy for us to falter and fail to participate well in the building up of God's kingdom, in the expression of church life, in the building up of the body of Christ. There is a cost to be paid. The Lord Jesus makes this quite clear. Right from the very beginning, when people were turning to him, not just for serious, mature believers, in Luke chapter 14, we know many were turning to him. They wanted to follow him. But the Lord Jesus says, count the cost. Calculate the cost. When you say you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up the cross and daily follow me. There's a price to be paid. You must understand the meaning of your commitment. Otherwise, they will just be profession of the lips. So be prepared to pay the price at the personal level and also together as a congregation. And we must recognize that attacks can be at a personal level, but also attacks for the whole of church life to collapse or to fare rather poorly. And of course, attacks at the personal level will affect church life. But there are also major aspects of expression of church life when the evil one succeeds in attacking them in any way, all the members will suffer. Whether we recognize it, whether we know what is taking place or not, these are realities that will be going on. So it's very important for us to lay a strong foundation in our relationship with God, to grow into maturity in the Lord, so that more and more we are able to recognize the truth of what is going on, what God is doing, what God wants to accomplish, how he wants his work to be accomplished, and to be able to recognize, discern what the evil one is doing, how he's seeking to disrupt God's work, to distort the lives of believers. This is critical. So even as we affirm commitment to be faithful to the Lord and to be obedient to His perfect will. That is vital. That there's an actual preparedness in our heart to pay the price, and this actual preparedness will be revealed in the actual outworking of our lives, day by day, moment by moment. That will reveal the genuineness and the depth of our commitment to be faithful to the Lord. What God is looking for is not just words, profession with the lips. What He wants, what He's looking for, is the genuineness in our hearts, the reality, the quality, the depth of it, and this will be manifested in the actual outworking. And it's a dynamic thing. We can continue to respond more deeply, and the reality will grow, or we may go backwards. We may become complacent, or somewhere along the way we get sidetracked. And we may even be distracted and sidetracked by things that may appear very good, including in the name of service. This is going on in the universal church. How we should be concerned for, as we pray for the universal church, we must also be able to understand how to pray meaningfully, effectively for God's children as they serve the Lord, and very clearly important for us in our own context as we seek to work out church life. Together with this, it's also important for us to see the other side of it. And that is, if we are not careful, then we may be overwhelmed by not only the thought, but the actual experience of the spiritual pressures and attacks of the evil one. And our daily life, our desire to serve God, may seem such a burdensome thing that wears us down. And at times we may even wonder, is it really worth it all? For those who have actually sought to be faithful to God and suffer significant spiritual pressures and attacks and difficulties along the way. And at times it can be very intense, the difficulties that come our way. And if you have some idea of what is going on for those who are serving the Lord, including the lives of many Christian workers, missionaries, you'll know that many of them, if you are able to hear from them the sharings of what is in their hearts, from their hearts, what they actually go through, then it's true. Many of them do go through very significant difficulties. So if you are not careful, then discipleship, walking the Lord, all the pain, struggles, difficulties, it may give us a wrong idea of the Christian life and the Christian faith. It's now very important for us to see the other aspect, which over the years I've sought to emphasize and to bring home. But we need to see both sides. And that is, it is true. True discipleship is a difficult path. If we want to be faithful to God, there will be many difficulties we will encounter. Even being faithful to God, not to talk about all the many foolish things that we do, and as a result, we suffer for it. But together with the recognition that faithfulness to God, commitment to God, there's a cost we pay, we must see it very clearly that the cost to be paid in the path of true discipleship will not be detrimental to our true well-being. And that is ultimately what really matters. It will not be. I'm not talking about being deceived by the evil one, going off on a tangent, doing all the foolish things. I'm talking about true faithfulness. Yes, it will be difficult, at times very difficult. But the thing that really matters is true well-being. And true well-being has an eternal perspective. It's true well-being from the perspective of God's kingdom. What will be really good for us when we are really faithful to God? Yes, there's a cost, but that cost is not negative. It is actually a very meaningful cost, together with the difficulties. And that is part of the expression of God's wisdom, how He has ordained reality. is part of the, it is in the midst of the path of true discipleship, faithfulness to God, the attacks, the pressures of the evil one, the pain, the suffering. In the midst of all this, as we faithfully walk with God, that is the ideal context for us to learn to grow to the optimum. In the process, we will learn, we will grow, we will also become tougher. Tougher not in the physical sense, but tougher in the spiritual sense. More and more we will be able to endure, to go through. The spiritual difficulties will emerge stronger, will develop spiritual strength and stamina, and not only at a personal level. If we learn how to fare well in expression of church life, the major things are in place and we persevere. If there's a reasonable number of us who can see, who can recognize, who will persevere with one heart, then not only at a personal level, we will learn, we will grow tougher, but church life will also become tougher, more and more resilient. And we will together grow unto maturity in Christ. We will become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And together with that, we will become increasingly more effective in service. This is an area that we must be very prayerful about. It's good if you want to serve God. If you're a Christian and your heart, there's no desire to serve God, something is seriously amiss. If we love the Lord, then we want to serve Him. But it's very important we must understand true service, effective service, service in the way that God desires of us. And what we've been considering from the Old Testament has much to communicate to us in this area. Service according to what God has revealed, God's instructions. The goal, the process, and how God enables. How God gives the skills to the various ones in the Old Testament. And when we appreciate all this, we will then be able to identify with and appreciate what James tells us. He says we encounter all joy when we encounter various trials. This is the verse that has struck me and impressed me a lot. And it's a verse that's difficult to properly understand and identify with. Yes, we may read it and we may even affirm it. But why count it all joy when we encounter various trials? And the various trials includes all kinds, including very, very difficult trials. Why count it all joy? Because James there is talking about faithfulness in working out with God. There will be various trials, but he says we can count it all joy. But he elaborated, he tells us that all this will help us to be complete, lacking in nothing. That is our development in every aspect of our being in the way that God desires of us. The trials that we go through, the cost that we pay in the path of faithfulness to God, they will help us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing in that direction. Yes, we will never reach perfection while on earth, but you will move in that direction. That is why the trials will keep on being helpful. More and more we will be perfected. More and more we will be conformed to the image of Christ. The scriptures in different parts tells us the same thing in different ways. Paul talks about being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That is actually in the heart of God, even before the foundation of the world. James puts it in this way in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Then be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Lord Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We have to move in that direction. So these are important goals. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, church life working out properly, how we all will grow under maturity in Christ. And there's being equipped for service, everyone to be equipped for service, Ephesians chapter 4. So the New Testament in different ways tells us how, what is the goal, and also we learn how to read the scriptures as a whole, then you see how all these different parts come together in a beautiful way. So we do not carelessly talk about commitment to God and faithfulness to God. We need to understand what we mean by commitment, the cost we paid, and yet at the same time, even as we affirm it soberly, to look to the Lord. No confidence in ourselves, but prepared to trust God step by step, knowing that difficulties await us if we are to be faithful to God. But in our hearts, we know we can persevere. We can accomplish what is in the heart of God for our personal lives and for us together. Not because of any confidence in ourselves, but because God has assured us He will bring it about. God is just waiting for us. Are we prepared to align our heart with His heart? Are we available? Will we cooperate with Him? Will we seek to understand what He has revealed? Will we receive it well? Will we then respond? And not just individually, but together. Both are critical. Personal response, and then knowing how to work out together. And to know the tremendous potential when God's children learn to respond to Him in that way. We are still looking at the Old Testament. We will be coming soon to the part of the climax or the manifestation of God's glory. Subsequently, we'll look at the New Testament under the New Covenant, what all these things mean and how they are to be worked out. But realize that these things that God is calling us to has to do with God's enduring kingdom. It will endure forever. It is worth it. So many things in this fallen world, people will give up so much, strive so hard, sacrifice so much, time, energy, whatever, give their lives for it, but they all perish. They do not endure. But God's children, God's calling for us has to do with His eternal kingdom and what will endure forever. Let us now go on to the holy garments for Aaron. And Aaron was the high priest. Exodus chapter 39, verse 1 to 31. They made garments for ministering in the holy place and holy garments for Aaron, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So if you look at verse 1 of Exodus 39. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering to the holy place, for ministering in the holy place, as well as holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And this, in your own time, you can just make a note, you can refer back to Exodus 28. I referred to you this in an earlier message. What God had commanded Moses, now they begin to make. So I'll go through this quickly and then some important reflections for our context today. Verse 2, he made the ephod of gold and so on and so on. Verse 4, they made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod, all this part of the garments. And to pay some attention, later on you see there's relevance. In the past I did say that there's meaning in all this, but at that time we didn't reflect. Today I'll reflect a little bit on some major aspects. Verse 6, they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings, and they were engraved according to the names of the sons of Israel. So there were these stones, actually the two onyx stones, engraved on them the names of the sons of Israel. Verse 7, he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. All these were part of what Aaron was going to wear, the garment. And verse 8, the breastpiece. He made the breastpiece. And verse 10 tells us what was mounted on the breastpiece. They mounted four rows of stones on it. These are actually 12 precious stones. Ruby, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond. Verse 12, jacinth, agate, amethyst. Verse 13, beryl, onyx, and a jasper. So there were 12 precious stones. verse 14 tells us, the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. 12. Corresponding to their names. On all these were engraved. Now some reflections on what Aaron the high priest wore as he came into the presence of God. So each time Aaron the high priest came into the presence of God, he will put on the holy garments. So a preliminary statement. Aaron couldn't just simply approach God like that. He had to put on the holy garments. This speaks to us of the holiness of God, who God is and how we approach Him. Today we are not under the old covenant, but if we are not careful, we may violate a very important principle. We cannot come into God's presence. We cannot worship Him. We cannot serve Him carelessly. We have to come to God's presence with reverence, with the right heart and spirit. In the Old Testament, earlier on I did raise to you, subsequently in the future I may raise to you again, when they didn't come in the right way, they can be struck dead. Today, many of us, many Christians may not be so conscious of it, but actually the New Testament is very clear about this. It's laid out in very clear terms. The need to come before God and even to serve Him in a manner that is acceptable to God, for He is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. In fact, from chapter 18 onwards, it contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I do not intend to go through the whole thing now. The Old Covenant, the Israelites were very impressed, because when God came down on Mount Sinai, there was fire and so on. But today, we can just gather in the very presence of God without all those things. We may not be very conscious of it. But the writer of the New Testament tells us that actually today is even more serious. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. He's telling us today is actually more serious. But God's children may not be so conscious of it. The Old Testament is only a shadow. I will now just concentrate on verses 28 and 29. 27 tells us now what we are directly involved with has to do with what cannot be shaken, the eternal kingdom of God. Then verse 28 tells us, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's what we are concentrating on, the building of God's kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So gratitude, a spirit of thanksgiving, the right heart and spirit, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Not all service is acceptable to God. Is it in accordance with His revelation, what He desires, and how you go about it? In the heart of it, reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And it's helpful for you to take note. The word service here, when it's translated service, at times the word used is a word that is very closely associated with worship. It's service, an expression of worship, and that is the word that is used here. The service that flows forth from a heart of worship as an expression of worship of God. And all true service should be of this kind. That flows forth from a heart of worship as an expression of worship of God. And we cannot serve God carelessly. I want to go on. Now I want to highlight these precious stones. The onyx stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, we noted, you engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verses 6 and 7. Then likewise, the breast piece, not exactly the same. Mounted on the breastpiece were four rows of precious stones, of three precious stones on each row, making a total of 12, and again corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, each stone engraved with one of the 12 stones. This we can see verses 8 to 14. Some reflections for us today. Why is it that God gave all these instructions? That when Aaron high priest approached him, he has to put on this holy garment. What does it mean? Under the old covenant, the high priest, when he approaches God, it's not just between him and God. It's to communicate to us, and indeed it is true. The high priest was approaching God on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. Under the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, he is our high priest. He's the high priest, our high priest under the new covenant, and he also approaches God on our behalf. And the New Testament actually tells us, he approaches God on our behalf as our high priest, and unceasingly he prays for us, he intercedes for us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. I mentioned Hebrews, although not the, we shouldn't just restrict to Hebrews, but Hebrews and the Old Testament, Old Covenant, they bear a very meaningful relationship. A major intention of the writer of Hebrews is to tell us the relationship between the first covenant and the second, the old covenant, the new covenant. And what is written, the New Testament, throws light on the old. What is written, the old, throws light on the new. They enrich our understanding of the whole Bible and the wisdom of God and what is in the heart of God. So let us now look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. As I go through, I will make some comments. But again, I may not read every word. Although this passage, I will read a bit more of the text. So Hebrews chapter 7, the context of verse 23, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the old covenant, the new covenant, and also the role of Christ, who Christ is, and a comparison between Christ, his role, and the priest, including the high priest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So verse 22 tells us Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 23 onwards explains why, and also culminates with a remark in that direction again. So verse 23, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that we know, the priests in the Old Covenant, they will die after a while. But the Lord Jesus is different. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The Lord Jesus carries on. He doesn't pass away like the priests of the Old Testament. He carries on. And verse 25 tells us he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are a few things here that are helpful for us to take note. This high priest, the Lord Jesus, under the new covenant, he always lives to make intercession for them. That is, he continually intercedes for us. And he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. We want to draw near to God, we know. We have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to save forever. That is, the salvation in Christ is meant to be of eternal significance. And I've tried to communicate the New Testament revelation of salvation. It begins with conversion. But the full salvation in Christ does not end with conversion. It continues on. And the Lord Jesus is seeking to bring about our total development and the full salvation in him, and he is always interceding for us. And that we know there are many different dimensions to it, including the context of spiritual warfare, and also how we can learn, how we can grow, and so on. And verse 26 makes it clear that he is fulfilling the role of the high priest. Verse 26, but actually it's not just in this passage. In the book of Hebrews, various portions tells us he is our high priest. But verse 26 makes it clear, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. So this is referring to the Lord Jesus. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, exalted. So clearly in all these aspects, he is much superior to the Old Testament high priest, Aaron, and subsequently there were other high priests that followed. But this is the high priest. Bear in mind, the Old Testament high priest is only a shadow. The Lord Jesus is the true fulfillment. He is the high priest. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priest, the high priest, he offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, yes, but he also had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, but not the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is sinless. But not only that, this verse also tells us a very important truth. The Lord Jesus does not have to keep on offering sacrifices. He did once for all when he offered up himself. That is the supreme sacrifice at the cross. That is of infinite value, of eternal significance. You can say the cross, what took place is the cross, the death and the resurrection of Christ, that event, the infinite value of it as well as of timeless significance. That is why even the Old Testament people can benefit from what took place at the cross. And we today, not just those who are there at that point in time, you can belong to any point in time, you can still benefit from what took place there. What took place there, the significance lies in the spiritual dimension, and it is the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is God himself. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John chapter 1. So this is the sacrifice. He need not keep on. That is why the Old Testament sacrifices no more necessary. They are just a shadow looking forward to this supreme sacrifice. And it is the Lord Jesus not offering a sacrifice, but offering himself. The supreme sacrifice of infinite value, of eternal significance. Verse 28. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Under the law, they are high priests, but they are weak, like us, weak people. But the Lord Jesus is different, and he is the promised Messiah. God had promised the coming Messiah, and the Lord Jesus has come. He is the substance, the law a shadow. Hebrews chapter 8, we carry on from verses 1 to 6. The main point, or you can also translate the summary. The summary of the main point is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is something important for us to bear in mind. Although the scriptures emphasizes the cross, we know that nowadays people all over the world are more conscious of the birth and celebrating the birth of Christ. Well, we are not against that. But the scriptural emphasis is actually on the cross, the death and the resurrection of Christ. But of course you can say without the birth, there won't be the cross and the resurrection. But what is of critical importance is what took place at the cross, and then followed by the resurrection and all that flows forth from it. So the writer Hebrew tells us the main point, or to summarize it, he says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in the heavens, is to emphasize to us that although the cross is very important, we must understand we serve the risen Christ in a position of glory. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. When we fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race each day, is fix our eyes on the risen Christ seated at the right hand of God. But yes, the exaltation of Christ flows forth from his death. So the two needs to be viewed together as one whole. There's no resurrection without the death. But we must be careful. It does not end at the cross. That will be a very sad and miserable thing. But the Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins, overcame the forces of darkness, rose again from the dead. And now we are joined to the risen Christ, and we run this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the exalted Christ. And not only that, he tells us, verse 2, he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. So the Lord Jesus is even now, seated at the right hand of God, is one way of picturing it, of conveying the truth to us of the exalted position of Christ. But he is also ministering in the true tabernacle. He is interceding in the spiritual dimension, in the heavens. He is ministering. And verse 4 tells us, those who offer the gifts according to the law, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This tells us the same thing we've been talking about. The Old Testament, they offer gifts and so on, according to the law, but there's a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This actually tells us two things. One is that when Moses received the revelation, when he transmitted to the Israelites, when the Israelites constructed the tabernacle, it was not man's thinking. It was according to the pattern shown them. Who showed the pattern? Where did the pattern come from? It's from God. But not only that, this whole passage is also trying to tell us that the old covenant, the tabernacle that was built, not only is according to the pattern shown by God, but also is a shadow of what is yet to come. That ultimately what God is concerned about are the realities in the spiritual realm. And now under the new covenant, with a fuller revelation, God wants us now to understand and to participate directly in the spiritual kingdom of God. That is why it's no longer all these Old Testament sacrifices. We don't have to build a tabernacle, nor the physical temple, and offer up all those sacrifices laid down under the Old Covenant. This is the better covenant that verse 22, chapter 7 is talking about. That is inaugurated by the Lord Jesus. So verse 6 tells us, he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we can be very thankful to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. The better covenant is the new covenant. So we are under the new covenant. And God has revealed so much riches to us under the new covenant. We are living in privileged times. The Messiah has come. The fullness of the new covenant is now available for us. We are to walk in it. But we must understand what all this involves, what it means. It is a very sad and sorry state of affairs when God's children are living in relative poverty, far from what God intends for us, because we do not quite understand the new covenant and how God wants us to live and to serve him under the headship of Christ, the high priest under the new covenant. He is also the apostle. So there are many titles to the Lord Jesus that are relevant for us to take note of, to bear in mind as we seek to enter more fully into God's intentions for us. So I want to go on, following from what we have said so far. Whenever we read the Old Testament and what Aaron the high priest wore, it can remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest under the New Covenant, and also His interceding, His prayer to God the Father on our behalf. Sometimes we read the Old Covenant and say, what is its relevance? This is one major aspect. But there's a lot in the Old Covenant that can enrich our lives if we learn how to correlate it with the New Covenant. Let us also take note that the New Testament in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it tells us that the evil one accuses us before God day and night. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. I can actually take more time to dwell on this, but just some brief remarks, because I don't want to digress too much. But this is relevant for us to properly appreciate the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as the High Priest and the one who intercedes for us. Let us realize that the evil one accuses us before God day and night. So we know the evil one is active all the time, and one of the things that he's doing, he's always accusing us. But you may say, surely God is wise. What's the point even accusing us? And there's no basis for him to accuse us. But I want to elaborate a little on this. On the one hand, the evil one accuses us. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. And how do we put all this together? And the relevance of our consciousness of these realities. So on the one hand, the evil one, not only at work attacking, but also accusing us. But we have seen the Lord Jesus intercedes for us all the time. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 also tells us that He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us, you can also picture Him as an advocate. Advocate is one who argues on our behalf, who pleads on our behalf, who speaks on our behalf. So on the one hand, the evil one accusing us. On the other, the Lord Jesus speaking on our behalf. But notice, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 talks about sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The Lord is interceding for us, but we must be careful. Don't trifle with sin. Because sin is what gives the basis for the evil one to accuse us before God. Otherwise, he has no basis. But when the evil one accuses, we give ground to the evil one, then you must understand that God is a perfect being. He's a moral God. He's a moral governor of the whole universe and of all beings. So he cannot act according to whim and fancy. There's a basis on which God acts. So when we sin, the evil one, or when we do things that give ground to the evil one, he can properly accuse us before God. And many things can become very difficult for us when we give ground to evil one. And the evil, when you give ground, the evil one can then exploit that. And it becomes difficult for God to act on our behalf because we've given ground. And then we have the scriptures telling us about the Lord Jesus. How does this come in? First, we should not be sinning. But then, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John 2 tells us, it goes further. If anyone sins, so even when we do sin, there's still hope. We sin, evil accuses us, but he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we have no sin, we don't actually need an advocate to argue for us in this way. But when we sin, the Lord Jesus can still help us. Why? It first flows forth from the fact that He already paid the price for our sins at the cross. That's why He can be an effective advocate. And He is the righteous one. He Himself has no sin, so He has perfect authority and status. On top of that, he has paid the price for our sins. So for the unbeliever, all the sins can be forgiven when you first come to the Lord Jesus. But for us today, as God's children, we can still be forgiven. But take note, very important, the scriptures tells us the same principle on which the Lord Jesus can successfully be our advocate. That we can have that kind of freedom before God, even though we do sin and falter. Same principle as unbelievers coming and entering God's kingdom. How? We enter God's kingdom through repentance and faith, with a contrite spirit. Not just words, but genuineness. So same as Christians. When we do fail, there must be a repentant heart. The confession of our sins, a contrite spirit. Not just words, but in our hearts. When we come before God in that way, through our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, the accusations from the evil can be obliterated. The Lord Jesus can successfully be our advocate. So bear in mind, in the spiritual realm, in God's kingdom, there are principles. There are moral, spiritual principles. And there are meaningful principles. God cannot forgive us if we are unrepentant. It makes no sense. But also there needs to be a basis, and that has already been laid down at the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. So let us not be weighed down by our sins. There's provision for us. But we must come before God sincerely with a repentant heart. And do bear in mind that all of us do sin from time to time. It's just that sometimes you're not so conscious. James tells us, we all stumble in many ways. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray to God all the time. And one aspect is, forgive us our trespasses. If we do not falter and fail, we need not pray that prayer. But there is a pattern prayer. The Lord Jesus pray in this way. So we do. But of course, we should more and more move in direction whereby lesser and lesser, our hearts are purified. And the purification process is meant to carry on, continue on. So that we're more and more purified. So we should not trifle with sin, but at the same time, we must have a contrite, repentant spirit. We must not rationalize away our failures. We must not harden our hearts so that the Spirit of God cannot shine in our hearts to show us where we have failed, so that we can repent and receive forgiveness, so that when Christ intercedes for us, he will be effective, because there needs to be a proper basis. Okay, now from another angle. We know that under the new covenant, all God's children can approach God in prayer. Under the old covenant, the high priest approaches God once a year, and also by the shedding of blood. But today, all of us can approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and we can come to the very presence of God at any time through the Lord Jesus. It's good that as we do so, each time we come before God in prayer, and knowing this privilege, that we can come to the very presence of God. First, to recognize His true Christ. So we are always grateful, coming before God with a spirit of humility, knowing it's by the grace of God. But as we do so, we should be concerned about our own spiritual health, but also learn to be concerned for and to pray for the welfare of others in the family of God. And in the wider context, for the whole universal church and for the advancement of God's kingdom. This will reflect what is in the heart of the Lord Jesus when he teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, verses I've referred to from time to time, key verses, when the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done, is the whole wider context that are concerned for, including those who are not yet into the kingdom, and then enter the kingdom, and God's will being accomplished in the hearts of all. So not just concern for ourselves, but genuine, sincere concern for the true welfare, well-being of others. But notice Lord Jesus says, pray then this way, our Father. Our, not just my Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's actually in the plural. We are joining our hearts with all those who love the Lord. This is again an expression that I reckon we are a member of the body. So we should concern for ourselves, concern for all. The Lord Jesus interceding for all, we also identify with him, and we are also to intercede for all. So just quickly, the last concluding part, some brief comments on the precious stones. You notice all the 12 stones, they are precious stones. They are worn by the high priest. How can we learn from that? The precious stones worn by the high priest, remember they are 12, and they are to communicate to us the whole nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. And why is it God instructed that precious stones are used, and also different kinds? I see that we can learn from it that the 12 precious stones, one of the high priests, can speak to us how precious we are to God. Because the precious stones represent the whole nation of Israel, and for us today, it's all of God's children. And the Lord Jesus interceding for all of us, that all of us are precious. But not only that, the 12 stones, there are 12 different kinds of stones, and all are precious stones. So there are different kinds of believers. Not all of us are the same, but all and each one is precious. And if you want to go one step further, it's actually true that each one of us is unique before God. There's no two of us exactly the same. Even twins are not exactly the same. And all are precious to God. The 12 precious stones, they were mounted on the breastpiece of the whole holy garment worn by the high priest, and they are worn close to his heart. If you look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, it tells us, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece. And that's where the 12 stones are mounted. When he, over his heart, when he enters the holy place. So these 12 stones on the breast, they were worn over his heart. Very close to his heart. This, we can say, is a beautiful picture of the fact that we are very close to the heart of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I did mention to you all, when you try to understand all these things, there must be a basis and also consistent with the total revelation of the scriptures. And we know this very consistent with the revelation of the scriptures, and the picture is there. We are very close to his heart, and whenever he approaches God, all of us, when we reach the Old Testament, the picture there, the stones on the breastpiece, close to the heart. This communicates to us and a reminder to us. So every time we read the Old Testament, you see that. But all the time we can be very conscious if you're very impressed with it. All the time we are impressed. The Lord Jesus all the time interceding for us. We are close to his heart. That it communicates to us the depth of his love toward us. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us the relationship between Christ and the church. How much he loved the church. He gave himself up for the church, and also how he nourishes and cherishes the church. He intercedes for us all the time. We are close to his heart. He loves us deeply. We'll close on this note, and as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, Let us ask the Lord to help us appreciate more deeply His love toward us, His provisions for us in Christ, and how in a very beautiful way God reveals the truth for us in the Scriptures. And let us be resolved in our hearts to more earnestly seek to understand what God desires to communicate to us through the Scriptures, either directly as we read the Scriptures for ourselves, or through God's servants whom He has raised, whom we recognize are able to help us to appreciate the truths in the Scriptures. And not just able to recite many points, but more importantly, how God can grant us insight in a way that will deepen our love for Him, our commitment to Him, and what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord, prepared to pay the price, the cost of discipleship, and yet at the same time also deeply assured that our labor and our suffering in the path of true discipleship will not be in vain. It will be very relevant, helpful for our total development as well as the ministry of life to others. The principle of death, the principle of the cross, resulting in ministry of life to others, so that we can truly rejoice in the Lord each day, and yet to know that our expressions of commitment to God cannot be made lightly. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare. The evil one seeks to oppose the word of God, and he will attack all those who love God in every way he knows how, including many ways that we are not even able to see and recognize, not even aware of. But we need to pray that God will help us more and more to be able to discern, to recognize the wiles, the attacks of the evil one, how to take our stand, how to stand firm in the Lord, in the truth, and how to counter and overcome the attacks of the evil one, and more to be able to strive according to the power of God, which works mightily within us, and to live the triumphant life that God will indeed lead us in triumph in Christ at a personal level and together in church life. Let us ask the Lord to help us to see these things and how to respond to Him accordingly, not just from our lips, but from our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. We thank you for all that you've recorded in the Scriptures for our learning, your purpose, your intentions, why you've created us, how you desire your purposes to be accomplished, what was accomplished at the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how you desire us to work out together in church life, and also what we can learn from what was recorded, transmitted under the Old Covenant. We know there is so much in the Scriptures we have yet to understand. We pray that you will help each one of us to set our hearts on knowing you, knowing the truth, with the intent that our hearts be aligned with you and the truth that you revealed. We know there's a cost to be paid, and we know we dare not affirm commitment to you lightly, and yet at the same time to know that this is the life truly worth living, and there's no other way. For turning from you, away from you, is to turn from light to darkness, from truth to falsehood. Father, we thank you for your kind intentions toward us, and we do want to rise up to your high calling. And we pray that more and more you have the freedom to speak to each heart, and together as your children and their working of church life. Thank you now for the Lord's Supper. We can partake together. We ask that you prepare our hearts, that we will not partake the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And as we partake, that you help us to do so in true faith and the heart of repentance, a repentant and contrite spirit, to put away all that grieves your heart and to be resolute in our commitment to live a life truly pleasing in your sight. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus, who not only died and rose again on our behalf, but right now, as our High Priest, he continually intercedes for us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.